Praise the Lord. You may be seated. We're honored to have Brother Chavis with us. Brother Brock has been here before, preached, done a great job, and he, of course, is in charge of multicultural ministries for the United Pentecostal Church, and that's some 30-something, I think it is. How many is it? 21 ministries, including French and deaf and Filipino, and he'll name all 21 backwards for you if you want. No. But our organization, having understood that we have many different cultures in America and in some of our cities, and thankfully in our churches in North America and in the U.S. and Canada, and so they have conferences around the U.S. and he is involved in all of that, but has pastored in the Carolinas himself, and he is the wonderful father of five children, two of which are under the age of three. And so his wife loves it when he is gone. Hallelujah. No. But I'm glad he's able to be with us. Amen. Let's give him a hand. Lord bless you.
Praise the Lord, everybody. Now, I know that 2018 is over, and some were excited about it. Sometimes people said, well, I'm glad that one's over. We can get on to the new one. But you know, the Bible says, in everything, give thanks. I believe that whatever happened last year and whatever happened will happen this year, we're going to give thanks to the Lord for all that he has done. 2018 may have been a tough time for some. I faced many challenges in that year, but I thank God I made it through. Amen. And I'm excited about walking into this year of completion and faith. Are you with me this morning? Praise God. It's so good to be in the house of the Lord on this first Sunday of 2019. And I'm honored to be here at this wonderful church. And I want to thank you for having me here today and give honor to Pastor and Sister Shostrand and their family. I'm just feeling at home today, and I feel like God wants to minister in this house. Do you feel that way today? Anybody want a word from the Lord on this Sunday morning, on this first Sunday of the year? Hallelujah. I wonder if you'd stand right now. Let's lift our hands, and before we begin to read the scripture today, would we just lift our hands and say, Lord, speak to me on this day. Lord, as we begin to embark on a new year, as we begin to get into this 40 days of fire, as I begin to turn my heart ever so closely towards you and your word, I pray that you would speak to me, that you would bring encouragement, God, that you'd give me great vision. Hallelujah. I need you in this hour, Lord. I thank you for what you brought us out of last year, and we thank you for what you're taking us into in the new year, and we give you praise. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. Will you clap your hands to the Lord? Amen, amen. Praise God. I'm going to be reading this morning from Genesis chapter 27. And while you're turning there, let me say that God has done great things in our multicultural ministries in this last year. This would have been the first year that I served as director of this ministry. And I'm just thankful for all that God has accomplished. We had many conferences within the different multicultural groups, and many great things took place. Our multicultural summit was in August of last year, and it was a gathering of all of our ministries together, a very well-attended conference, and wonderful things happened there. We released a podcast for multicultural ministries that you can find on our website and learn all kinds of things about multicultural ministries. We encourage you to check that out. It's a free offering. And we've started revamping our Global Tracks website, which is a website called globaltracks.com. We've invested a lot of money in the last quarter of the year, and it'll be released hopefully very soon, within the first quarter of this year. You can go to that website and download soul-winning materials for free in over 60 different languages. So no more will you have the issue of a person you're trying to communicate to about the Lord and having a language barrier, you can go to that website, and if they speak one of those 64 different languages we have on there now, there are materials that you can put in their hand where they can learn about the Lord in their own language. It's totally free, and it's a blessing to us, and we want you to take advantage of it. As you meet people from different cultures and from different language groups, we don't want there to be any barriers to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. We're excited also this year. The dates are not final yet, but we are planning a training conference to try to help our North American pastors and leaders understand the mind of the Middle Eastern and people of the Muslim faith that are coming here to North America. It is said in a study that was released in the first quarter of 2018 that there are currently a little over 3 million Muslim people in the United States alone. And by the year 2050, due to birthing, there's going to be 8.3 million. It's going to be more than double in the next 31 years of time. And I believe that while there's a lot of fear and apprehension that comes along with that due to radical extremism and terrorism that's connected, I want to say that I believe that God is preparing a great harvest field for the church to reach in this hour, and it's going to be right here in North America. God is going to equip us to win these people. There is no other religion or faith that is more appropriately postured to reach the Muslims than the United Pentecostal Church and the Apostolic faith, because we believe that there is only one God, and we believe that there is only one person of the Godhead. Amen? That puts us right where we need to be to reach somebody. And will you pray with us about that this year, that God would help us to get over all the barriers that are going to be in our way, and this thing could happen, and we begin to see many churches reaching more and more Muslims right here in the United States and Canada. Amen. So pardon my commercial there, but let's go to the Word. Genesis chapter 27. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, said unto him, "My son," and he said, "Behold, here am I." And he said, "Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee." Read the last three words of this verse with me. "Before I die." Isaac's wife, Rebecca, overhears this conversation. And you know this story very well. She recruits the younger son, Jacob, to get involved in a deceptive plot that they can somehow intervene, that Jacob will enter the room. They slay a lamb, and they spice it a certain way to make it taste like the wild venison that he has a taste for. And they put all kinds of apparatus on his body to make him seem like the hairy man that his brother Esau was. And they contrived a plan to deceive the father. And as she's explaining this conversation to Jacob, she repeats what was said. And she said, "I heard your father say to Esau," and we pick up in verse 7, "Bring me venison, make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord," read it with me, "before my death." In verse 10, the phrase is repeated again. It's, "And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat and that he may bless thee before his death." It seems clear and obvious in the opening verses of Genesis 27 that something bad is about to happen. Isaac is dying. His death is expected. It's anticipated. He's asked for his last meal. "Make me my last meal that I may eat it and I can bless you before I die. I wonder here on the cusp of a 2019 that is beginning, if there is somebody who has a view of your life and the things that you are facing right now that have forecasted a negative view for what is soon to come, as Isaac had in Genesis 27. He had a death notification delivered to him within the few short phrases of Genesis 27 and verse 1 that said, his eyes were dim so that he could not see. Which interpreted in his situation was, I must be dying. This morning I want to speak to you for a few short minutes on the danger of a dim view. Would you lift your hands and pray with me for a moment? Lord Jesus, right now I pray that you begin to minister to hearts all over this sanctuary right now. Lord, each of us has our own challenges, and each of us has things that have affected and hindered our lives. And Lord, we have begun to formulate opinions about what is going to happen based on what we can see and based on what we can understand. But Lord, today I pray that you would give us a different vision, that you would give us a greater vision, and help us not to lean toward that dangerous, dim view of the negative that we can instantly realize, but help us to see something greater than what this world is offering. Help us to see something greater than the diagnosis, and greater than the job forecast, and greater than the economy. Lord, give us another vision right here on this first Sunday of 2019. I pray that you would correct our course, that you would align us with your plan, that you would help us to see what we cannot see in the physical. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Clap your hands to the Lord as you're being seated. God bless you today. It was one of the largest operations of the Second World War, entitled Operation Market Garden, and it was the single largest parachute and glider operation of that war. Many of you would remember the history of this, and some of you would remember it much clearer, that the Allied armies had saw that the German defenses in the Normandy area had collapsed in August of 1944, and there was the hope that was broadcast that perhaps we could win the war by Christmas. This plan was hatched. It was called Market Garden, and the idea was to drop paratroopers behind enemy lines, and they would hold all of the strategic bridges and waterways while the advancing infantry and armored forces could travel through these countries all the way into the heart of Germany, all the way into Berlin. And these paratroopers would hold these bridges until the infantry and armor could arrive. And history would play out that it was a far too ambitious strategy. One historian would note that it was a bridge too far. It would not be successful, and many would lose their lives. But there was something that took place during the attack, during this invasion, that found its way into a diary that later found its way into history, that found its way into a museum that I happened to be standing in front of and reading one day when the Lord birthed this message in me. The mission began on September 17, 1944, and their assault was planned as a daylight mission. Some thousands of feet in the air, these large transport planes would fly over and would drop these paratroopers out far above the cloud line, far above the length of vision that a human could see. And they would release those paratroopers, and the enemy on the ground would not even know that the paratroopers had been released. And they chose white canopied parachutes for this mission. Lieutenant Joseph Enthammer, who was a a Wehrmacht artillery officer was observing the sky near Oosterbeek, Holland, and he would later write in his diary that all of a sudden, in that September sky, what seemed like large white snowflakes began to appear. As those paratroopers dropped through the cloud line and entered their vision, all they could see so far off was those parachute canopies. And he said, large white snowflakes were hanging on the horizon, and passersby on the streets outside even were remarking that winter has come early this year. But he noted in his diary that his realization came upon him that this could not be, because it never snowed there in September. So what we're seeing can't be what it is. As he saw the snowflakes, something spoke to him and said, it can't be what it looks like. His perceptiveness overcame sight and realized that there was more to it, as the adage says, than meets the eye. If we have any wisdom about us at all in life, we learn early on that not everything is what it appears to be. Not everything is what it seems to be. Now, I was in the fourth grade when we realized, Sister Showstrand, that I had a vision problem. We realized it because my grades began to plummet, and I didn't understand why. I thought I was doing everything right. And as a kid young enough in the fourth grade, you really don't understand everything, you know, and I could still see. So I didn't realize I had a problem with my vision. But my teacher, Miss Baker, she recommended that I get my eyes checked, and we did, and it was found out that I was nearsighted. And now, back in those days growing up, we didn't have a whole lot of money around the Chavis household. And I'll just be frank with you, we were broke. Now, we didn't know we were broke because my parents never told me. Maybe some of y'all could write that down, you know. We didn't know we were poor. They never told us we were poor. But we were broker than the Ten Commandments, I'll tell you that right now. And I knew it because we didn't go out to the eye doctor and buy glasses. Now, glasses are expensive now. They were expensive then. They've always been expensive, and I know I'm not the only one in this room that knows that. But for me, there were several weeks at the last part of that school year that I had to continue to navigate my problem without the help of glasses. And I remember those days when my teacher would stand there at the board, and she'd give the assignment, and then she'd give the lecture. She'd talk about what we're supposed to do. She'd write some things on the board, and then after a period of time was passed, she'd give me the signal, and I'd get up and I'd walk from the back, my row there, the second from the back, and I'd walk all the way down, and I'd walk past the first row of chairs, Sister Vicky, and I would walk right on up past her desk, and I would keep right on walking until I got up to about 1 foot away from that chalkboard where I could actually see, because that's how close I had to be to it to be able to tell what was going on. I understand the uncertainty of a vision problem. And I know that many of you understand that as well, because I can see glasses all over this room today. And I would imagine there's a lot of contacts and eyes that don't have glasses. And if you've ever been like me and fell asleep and slept real heavy and woke up with a start in the night and couldn't immediately identify where your glasses were, and you look like you're having a seizure, and maybe your spouse thinks you're having a bad dream because you're trying to figure out what's going on and where you are because you can't see nothing. Yeah, some of y'all have done that too. But I want to tell you today, as you might have noticed, the decline of my vision in the fourth grade didn't mean that I was dying in the fourth grade. I made it to today somehow, some way, with poor vision. My sight was affected, but it did not mean that life was over. Vision is so important to our progress in the church and in our Christian walk. I would say today that we cannot achieve the purposes of God without a grand and a clear and a strong vision. We must have a great vision for our church, and we must have a great vision for our families. We must have something within us that says, God, we are going to do something great for you. We've got to have an idea in front of us. We've got to have a pursuit, and we've got to have a passion and desire in this hour that comes in the form of vision that we may prosper in this world that we're in. The writer of this book of Proverbs 29 declared that without vision, the people were going to perish. And today I'll say that the same is true for us. We've got to have a vision for our families. We've got to have a vision for our homes. We've got to have something that rises in us and says, we're not going to let our families perish. We're not going to let our family be lost. We're not going to let our family go backwards. We're going to push forward. We're going to do something great for our family in the physical and in the spiritual. Can you say amen? Amen. But I will say today that this is often complicated, because vision and sight can be in conflict. It's possible to see a thing yet not have vision. One man looks at a hammer and he sees a tool to destroy something. Another man looks at the same hammer with a different perspective. He looks at it with vision and sees exactly what he needs to build a thing. Vision and sight can be in conflict. And the writer of Hebrews, he helps us with this principle as he exclaims in that first chapter of chapter 11 that Brother Jostrand has already mentioned today, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hallelujah. Amen. Faith, and that Greek word there is hypostasis. It means the firm foundation of hope, which is erected as proof or evidence of something that cannot be visualized. Now, I know I'm in a church today that's more than 100 years old, and I know that there are people all over this audience that understand what faith is all about, because you sat there in front of the doctor when he slid that diagnosis in front of you, and you didn't wince and you didn't cry. You said it's all in God's hands. It wasn't because you felt any better than you did when you came in. It wasn't because you knew of a magic trick. It wasn't because you had an escape plan. It was because you had faith and you understood that when I don't have anything else that I can stand on, I can stand on my faith in Jesus Christ. I've seen him work already. I know he'll work again. The only thing I need is to look at my history to know that God has a great plan for me. I can look back over my life and I can see what he has already done and how he has already healed and how he has already delivered, and I don't have to be discouraged about what's in front of me today, because I'm standing on something that you cannot see. I'm standing on something that is not tangible. I'm standing on something that you can't put your hands on, but it's as real as anything else is real, because it is faith, and it's been there for me in the past. It's been there for me when I was down. It's been there for me when I was lost. It's been there for me when I was struggling. I could have faith in God and it became like a cinder block under my feet. It became a firm foundation. Yes. Amen. Oh, hallelujah. He goes further in the third verse of that chapter to give us a concise explanation of atomic physics, stating that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. As if to say, just because you cannot see it doesn't mean that it is not there. Because in fact, we understand that everything that is here is made up of things that you can't see. This pulpit that I'm standing behind, this glass and wood, we understood because we learned it in middle school that all objects are made up of tiny sub-microscopic atoms and molecules, and you cannot see them with the naked eye, but literally in this moment there are billions of them. There are billions of them that have combined, and they have come together to form something that is large enough to have a physical presence that we can see. So everything that we can see is made up of things that we cannot see. Everything that is visible is made of things that is invisible. And that's why he said, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God.
Yes.
Amen. Things which are seen are made of things which do not appear. And we're talking about something different here, aren't we? Everything in this life that we can see is made up of things that we cannot see. And we wonder sometimes when the man of God is preaching to us about trusting God and trusting for the new year, and trusting in spite of our worries and our challenges and our fears and our sicknesses. When the man of God says we need to trust God, and we say, well, I can't see a way out of this. I can't see my exit from this. I can't see my release. I can't see my way out of it. You see, what's happening is you're discouraged. You have taken the dim view of the thing that you're going through. If you're reading the book of Numbers, and this is not in my notes today, but those Hebrews were, that the Bible talks about, they were walking and they were there on the side of the Red Sea, and they were walking. The Bible says they were greatly discouraged because of the way. They were greatly discouraged because of the way they were going. Now, mind you, they had been saved from Egypt. They were no longer slaves. They had been miraculously deported through the Red Sea in a way that was so supernatural it simply boggles the mind. They'd already fought battles and won them. God had already ministered to them. But here they are, and they can still see the Red Sea. And they're discouraged because they want to see something else. They want to be in that promised land, but they've made mistakes already. They had too much unbelief in their heart. They listened to the report of the 10 spies, and now they're walking, and they're walking along with something they want to be a past. They're walking along seeing things that they want to be away from, and all they can see is, even though they're moving forward, all they can see is something they want to get away from, and they were discouraged because of the way. And sometimes we don't understand why God is taking us the way that he is taking us, but my Lord, if he's the one taking us, then let's trust in him and not be discouraged, because we can see a thing. Sometimes the problem is what we're seeing is keeping us bound, and we need to have faith that can take us to a place where we can see other things than what our senses can detect. And faith is vision to see what the physical senses cannot see, but yet to believe in it and to trust in it when our sight and our senses do not detect it. I'm reminded of Elisha's servant in the book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 6. He woke up in the morning and he looked out over the walls of the city, and he finds that the great army is gathered around and they're surrounded. He runs to the man of God and he says, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. Those that are with us are more than those that are with them. And the servant's saying, what are you talking about? There is two of us, and there is a surrounding army of them. What do you mean there's more of us than there are of them? I don't know what school you went to, prophet, man of God, to learn how to do your mathematics, but from what I'm looking at here, there's only two of us. There's a lot of them. How can you say? And then the prophet begins to pray a seemingly unnecessary prayer, for he looks at a man who was not blind, and he said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Hallelujah. I feel like we're getting ready to have a little bit of church here in about 5 minutes more. If someone will just hang on with me just a few minutes. What is going on that a man who was blind is being prayed over that he can see, that his eyes will be opened? Because that's where we are sometimes. We're not blind, but we still can't see what God is doing. We're not blind, but we still cannot sense or detect that something greater is happening. And when the man of God prayed that prayer, open his eyes so that he may see, when God answered that prayer, he looks up to the mountainside and he sees an army of angels on chariots and horses of fire. Now he sees what he cannot see in the physical. I believe somebody here today, God's going to give you a revelation that you can begin to see what you cannot see in the physical. And yes, you might be in trouble. And yes, you might be sick. And yes, you might be facing a great challenge right now. But if you'll just look to the hills from whence cometh your help, if you'll pray and say, God, give me vision to be able to see what I cannot see right now. I'm not dying. I'm not surrounded. Oh, the enemy is the one who's surrounded. In his flesh, he could only visualize the physical danger. Oh, but he could not envision the reality of God's dominion in his life. But when he looked again, I feel like God wants to open our eyes further. I feel like God wants to open up the eyes of the seeing. God wants to open up the eyes of the church in this season right now. God wants to open up our eyes so that we can see more of his ability. All we've seen right now is the struggle. God wants to show us more of his ability. All we've seen right now is the problem. God wants to show us more of his answers. All we've seen right now is the sickness, oh, and the affliction. But God wants to show us more of his healing. Hallelujah. What are you looking at today? Are you looking at the trouble, or are you looking at the rescue? Are you looking at the problem, or are you looking at the promise? Are you looking at the negative, or are you looking at what God desperately wants to do in your life if you'll just have faith? Hallelujah, hallelujah. I'm reminded of Pharaoh. He looked at those Hebrews and he says they are more and mightier than we are. See, there's such a danger in that dim view of things. Because when you get caught up in that negative view of things, you miss the obvious. Pharaoh said, they are more and mightier than we. Do you realize from that point in history forward, the Hebrews were never outnumbered by the Egyptians? Pharaoh said it out of his own mouth. There's more of them than there are of us. What if our enemies come and they join with them? All through the hundreds of years of slavery that would come, the Hebrews were oppressed by a smaller force. They were oppressed by a smaller group of individuals. It was even discussed in certain places in the Old Testament that the Egyptian women couldn't have babies because their constitution couldn't handle it. But these Egyptian women, the Hebrew women, because of their hard labor, they were able to have babies without much trouble. Here it is, the Egyptians are trying to keep their numbers down, but in the midst of their trouble, their numbers are growing. I wonder sometimes if we are not seeing ourselves on the wrong side of the equation. I wonder if sometimes we are the tiger and we're not the mouse. I wonder sometimes if we have just a wrong view of things and the enemy that is pushing us and the enemy that is chasing us and the enemy that's driving us, I wonder if we could just turn around and for one moment see him for what he is and realize, hey, there is more on my side than there are on yours. I've got more power. I've got more strength in God. Yes. Hallelujah. That's, I believe, why Paul, he speaks and he says, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. You can count me like a sheep if you want to.
But my God says I'm a conqueror. I don't care what the enemy says I am. What matters is what God has made me to be. I'm a conqueror. I want to ask somebody here today, are you a sheep to be slaughtered, or are you more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ? There is an element of this that has to do with what you're going to believe and what you're going to get behind. There is an element of this that's going to have something to do with your direction in 2019. There is an element where you've got to come down and make a decision. You've got to say, am I going to continue looking at all the trouble and at the negative, or am I going to focus on the promises that God has for me? Am I going to believe and trust in a God who has infinite mercy and grace and long-suffering? Am I going to continue leaning toward an enemy of destruction, or am I going to go toward a God? Sometimes our enemy is fighting us so hard because he can see strength in us that we can't even visualize ourselves. Pharaoh knew he had to enslave them. He had to find a way to control them, because if they ever figured out what they had, if they ever did the math and saw their numbers, if they ever realized what kind of power they had, this is where I believe the church is right now. This is where I believe we could even be in Newark, Ohio this morning if we'd ever just figure out where we are, if we'd ever just figure out what kind of power we actually have, if we'd ever just turn around and pop that bully right in the nose, he'd never mess with us again. If we'd ever just stand up and say, God, I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I'm going to trust in you. I'm not going to back up another day. I'm not letting one more kid backslide from the youth group. I'm not letting one more of my children get caught up in drugs and alcohol. I'm not giving up one more young couple. I'm not giving up one more saint. Oh, can somebody feel what I'm feeling here right now? If we would just stand up and say, you know what? I don't really know if I can really keep up with all this 40 days of fire, but today I'm making a decision and a declaration. I'm going to pray and I'm going to fast, because I don't want the devil to take one more soul. If anything, I'm going to take a soul from him. I'm going to take a soul off the streets. I'm going to take a soul into the church. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Can we just worship him for a moment right now? Hallelujah. I've got to see. Oh, hallelujah. You see, the trap that the church can fall into today is that there is a way to approach our lives, and there's always a way to approach every situation that leans toward the negative. But we've got to realize and understand that just because everything is not roses today doesn't mean that God has given up on me. And just because I'm going through some struggle today, it doesn't mean I've lost the favor of God in my life. I'm just going through a season. I'm just going through the winter time. And God is just as much alive in the winter as he is in the spring. I may not be able to see what is happening below the surface right now, but I do know that God is not dead and I am not dying. I've got to live and I've got to fight. I've got to stand. I'm in my winter time right now. Oh, but I know that there's a new day coming. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. I might go through a season of lack. I might go through a season of wanting, but I know that there's another day coming. There's a springtime coming. There's a day of excitement. There's a moment in the sun. It's on its way. Amen. See, for some reason, even in the apostolic church, we become affected by prosperity doctrines. I don't know where we heard it. I don't know where we read it. It's not in the Bible. I don't know. Maybe we got it from TBN, but we didn't get it from a true apostolic church. We get this thing in us that says, the only time God is blessing me is if I happen to be driving a BMW or Mercedes or a Lexus. If I'm driving a Toyota or a Ford Festiva, I don't have the favor of God on me. That's nothing in the Bible that could support that. Amen. It don't matter if you're buying your suits from a tailor, customizing it for $3,000, or you're buying it on the sale rack at JCPenney. They don't have nothing to do with God's favor. We have somehow come to believe that the only time I'm blessed is when I'm packing my barns full. And when the barns get empty, I'm not blessed. But that's not really what the Bible describes our Christian walk is going to be like. And for some way, for some reason, we have grasped this vision of Christian living that is separate and apart from the Word of God. When the Word of God clearly explains there is going to be a time for dying. We're going to have some funerals in this life. There is going to be a time for sickness. There is going to be bitter times. But we get a dim view and say, because we have a season of trouble, I've lost. I'm dying. It's over. And in those times, friend of mine, and we clearly know today that we're not talking about cliches, we're talking about real life struggle. In those times, it's easy, easy, easy to become just like the Isaac of Genesis 27 and 1. His eyes were dim, and he could not see. So he began to look at the clock, say, this thing is winding up. This thing is over. We become vulnerable like Isaac. Bad news comes and we're devastated. Diagnosis comes and takes us back three steps. Pink slip on the job. Plant shut down. The mine is laying people off. Those things start happening and it's just like, dim view. And we begin to get vulnerable like Isaac. And then we begin to make decisions. Can I say to someone here today, don't make a decision in your discouragement. It'd be better off for us as the Church of the Living God is when we're discouraged if we wouldn't talk at all. It hadn't been too long since you got yourself in a world of mess. Because the voice of discouragement was speaking when the voice of faith was over somewhere in the corner, hiding out because they got bad news. If Proverbs is right and death and life are in the power of the tongue, that's a double-edged sword that can easily fall in the hands of an immature wielder. Because if I'm swinging that sword when I'm discouraged, what kind of wounds am I inflicting on people around me and myself? If I don't have the ability to speak life, then maybe I don't need to speak at all. Because when I'm not speaking life, but I'm still speaking, I'm probably going to be speaking death. In death and life are the power of the tongue. I would say this, that if you can't speak life and you choose to speak death, that's like prayer to the devil. Negative words are like prayers to your enemy. Negative words are like giving the enemy energy and fuel to sustain his fight against you. It would be better off when we're discouraged not to say anything at all. If we can't lift up a praise to the Lord, it'd be better off not to say anything because we are suffering with a dim view. Now, as I close today, you're going to have to forgive me because I'm going to take about 3 minutes and I just want to mess up your Sunday school version of Isaac. Let me just say that Isaac's diminished vision led to some desperate choices. It led to some negative behavior. His degraded vision led to the desperate choice that said, I'm dying, I've got to prepare for the future. And we've been there because we understand humiliation. We understand embarrassment. We understand what it feels like to for things not to work out. And we understand what it feels like to say, I thought I'd be a lot farther along than I am right now. I thought I'd have that promotion right now. I thought I'd have that husband right now. I thought I'd have that wife. I thought I'd have that car. I thought I'd be living in a house instead of a rented apartment. I thought. We've been there before, where we were humiliated by our circumstances and we begin to make bad choices. And because Isaac cannot see clearly, he fears his death and he decides he's going to give the birthright to Esau, a man that we know that God has already prophesied will not be the leader of the family, will not be the next patriarch. But here is Isaac. He's getting ready to give this birthright to Esau. Esau did not have the character and he did not have the desire to become a patriarch or a covenant bearer of Israel. But Isaac's fear-driven emotions have escalated into a bad decision because he cannot see his way through. And this resulted in division in their marriage. When Rebecca's working against her husband to deceive him, undermining him through the children, I'm no counselor, but I can tell you right now, that's bad stuff. It ain't gonna keep working if you're doing that. It led to division and dishonesty in his children. You got Jacob standing in the room with fur, you know, duct tape to his arms. Oh, Isaac's saying, well, you feel like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. And he's like, oh, no, this is Esau, Daddy. This is Esau, Daddy. Not only did he go along with Rebekah's deception, but he is outright lying to his father. This bad choice based on his poor vision has led to division in his family because Esau has said, when the mourning is over, I will slay my brother. He's going to die. As soon as the funeral procession ends and we eat up all that potluck that people from miles around brought to the house, I'm killing him. I think it's important to note about the story that Isaac's belief in his pending death was so sure and certain that he was able to convince his wife and both of his sons that he was dying too. Everybody in the story was picking out caskets. Now, I know that some will propose that this was all in God's plan. But I'm going to step out on a limb here today and tell you that God did not need Isaac to plan a funeral. God did not need Rebecca. He did not need her help to fulfill his divine will for Jacob's life. God did not need Jacob to become a supplanter and a deceiver. God did not need Isaac to begin, or Esau rather, to begin to harbor murder in his heart. And I just can't justify, based on the whole word of God, that that's the way God would have done it. I can't justify because all of these things are in conflict with the nature of God. It cannot be God's will for someone to lie and deceive and to murder. That cannot be God's will. It's not in the nature. You know whose will that was? It was Isaac's will. It was a fear-driven decision because he had lost his sight and he was making decisions in a season of discouragement. And when we lose our vision, we begin to make a mess of things in our life. We will mess up our families, we'll mess up our homes, we'll even start messing up our church if we're not careful, because when we're discouraged, we are hurting each other with the things that we are doing and saying. I've got to say to somebody here today, if we've never heard it, we've got to hear it now. I need a vision from God. I need a word from God. I need faith in God that allows me to look over my challenges and see what God has for me. And when I cannot see over my challenges, I've got to be able just to trust him that he's either going to take me through it, he's going to take me over it, or he's going to take me around it. But I will not die in my dilemma. I will not die in this season of winter. I will not die. Oh, can somebody help me here today? Oh, hallelujah. I wonder if somebody's ready to shed that negative away and step out into a new revelation of living that says, I'm going to be a believer. I'm going to be full of faith. I'm going to stand on the promises of God. I'm going to trust in God. When everything else fails and when everything else falters, I'm going to stand on the Word of God. Oh, I wish I had the voice to really preach this here today. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I'm going to stand. I'm going to trust. I'm going to pray. Hallelujah. My response to life's trouble should be prayer, not discouragement. My response to life's challenges should be prayer and not negative talk. Oh, hallelujah. You see, the real death dealers of our day today are not devils and spirits, but those who choose to live in the visionless negatives. Sister Cheryl Strand, this is a mighty woman of God here today. Her and her husband, they blow my mind the way God uses them. But you know, we're not casting out nearly as many devils as we used to, are we, around here? When I was a kid, and I know I got to close. When I was a kid, if someone had a spirit in them, oh, it was game over. The elders would even say, open up the back doors. Because when this thing comes out, it's leaving here. Amen. But you know, we don't see a whole lot of that anymore. And I think I know why. And now I've been around church all my life, and I've encountered some really spiritual people. I've encountered some people who were so spiritual that even I as a pastor couldn't compete with their spirituality. I've encountered people who were so deep in the Word of God, I just felt like a schoolboy. There was no way I could explain or get out of anything that they had forecast. And there was devils everywhere in their life. There was demons at the foot of the bed. You know, Satan himself is choking them so hard. They woke up in a nightmare and they can't even say the name of Jesus because the devil's choking the words out of my mouth. I've heard all that stuff. But you know what? I don't believe most of it. Amen. There is a reason why we don't have as much demon possession today as we had 40, 50 years ago. Part of it is because the devil is smarter than we give him credit for. But mostly because, why does the devil need to possess you? I mean, really, just think about it. What are you going to do? Why does the devil need to possess people when you already got internet, Walmart, screens in every room, perversion on every corner? You don't have to get on no porno website nowadays to get in trouble, man. You just got to go to the grocery store. Somebody knows what I'm talking about. Amen. It's everywhere. The devil don't need to possess us. We're already possessed with CNN and Fox and ABC and NBC, TBN. We're already so full of all kind of stuff. There's no room for the devil. And I believe that's why we don't see as much as we used to. And then I'll take a mission trip and we'll go over to Africa or South America, somewhere like that, and we're casting devils all over the place. Real devils. Not the imaginary kind that sneak in your bedroom at night. But the real kind. Right. Right. And some folks know what I'm talking about. All right. Yeah. We are so full of our own negativity, Why does the devil need to bother? What's the scripture say? Spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, I don't know how accomplished I'm ever going to be in this life, but I don't know if I'm ever going to be in the high places. I don't know if the devil needs to waste his time with me. Maybe he does. But can I say to somebody here today, that's not what's destroying the church, and that's not what's destroying families as much as it is us and the things that we say when we're discouraged, and us when the choices that we make when we're down, and us when we look at the history of a 2018 and we assume that the 2019 is just going to be more trouble and more despair. Can I say to someone here today, we've got to have another vision than that. We've got to trust that God is going to go before us. We've got to know that God's going to fight the battle. And if I can just trust in God and say, Lord, open my eyes that I may see what it is that you're doing. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Finally today, Genesis 27, it doesn't end with a funeral. You read it, I read it. The man's eating his last meal and he's dying. Is that what it said? But he doesn't die in Genesis 27. Genesis 28 is going to come and go and he's still alive. 29, 30, 31 are going to march on through the portals of time and history, and Isaac's still going to be living. It's going to keep on going. Jacob's going to return home 20 years later with four wives and a dozen kids, and Isaac's still living. Jacob and Esau are going to meet. They're going to reconcile. They're going to start treating each other like brothers again, and Isaac still living. Esau, by the way, has propagated a new race of people, and he has an army, and Isaac is still alive. You see, if you really study the scripture, here's what you're going to find out. From the time of Genesis chapter 27 and verse 1, where Isaac felt he was dying, that very next day, as soon as he got finished eating his last meal, he was going to die. He lives another 50 years of time. Almost another third of his life was lived after his struggle with his vision. So I'm saying here today, in closing, somebody, Isaac, get on up off your deathbed, get up out of the mully grubs, rise up out of the struggle and say, God, I might not be able to see what's next, but I'm not dying. I'm gonna live. Hallelujah. I've got blessings coming for me. I've got future here. I've got a destiny that God has laid out for me, and I'm not going to die in my dilemma. I'm not going to die in my struggle. Somebody stand right now and lift up your hands as a declaration to the Lord and say, I'm not dying. I'm going to live in Jesus' name. I'm going to fight. I'm going to pray. I'm going to fast in this new year. I'm going to give God my best in this new year. And when trouble comes, I'm not giving up. I'm going to trust in the Lord. Some will trust in chariots. Some will trust in horses. But horses die and chariots rust. I am going to trust in the name of the Lord. Is there anybody here today that's going to make that declaration? As they begin to sing, I wonder if we'd gather around this altar right now, if someone would come down to an altar today and say, Lord, I'm sorry for looking at the negative for so long. God, I apologize for being so inwardly focused. I apologize for seeing so much of my struggle that I could not see the promise, that I could not see what you'd have for me. I'm sorry that I lived in the negative when I could have been living in faith. I'm sorry that I gave up when I should have kept on going. But today, Lord, today is the day I'm putting my foot down and I'm lifting my eyes to you. And I might not be able to see the way out of this sickness, and I might not be able to see my way out of this trouble, but God, I'm going to trust in you to show me the way that I must go. Lift up your hands all over the sanctuary. that the severity of struggle in many people's lives does not lend to the fact that you can simply blink your eyes and make it all disappear. I've lived long enough to know that talk is cheap. I've also learned enough humility to know that even the best of sermons can be crushed on the rocks of reality. And it don't take till the middle of the week. Sometimes it just takes you getting across the parking lot. So for a moment, while you have the struggle visualized before you, I want you just to hear the words of the author of Romans in chapter 8 and verse 24. He says, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?"
That's right.
"But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." In other words, I'm hoping I can't see the answer, but I'm hoping. I preached this here before. Abraham, he hoped against hope.
That's it.
If I could see the answer, I might not wait around. If it was imminent before me, I might not be in this altar right now. If there was a plan to get out of this, I may not trust in God.
That's right.
Because if you can see it, it's not hope. But right now, as you're seeing the dilemma, I want you to lift your hands and begin to call on the name of Jesus and say, "Lord, I'm waiting patiently."
Yes.
And hope is the fuel. Hope's another word for faith. I'm waiting on you, God. 2019 is not going to be the year that I quit the church, but this is going to be the year that I wait for my change to come. I might not be able to see my way out, but I'm hoping in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord. My trust is in the Lord. I want you just to let it get all over you right now and begin to praise Him and begin to magnify Him. Begin to love Him and worship Him, because that's what you do when you hope. When you're hopeful, you can praise God. When you're hoping, you can call it on His name. When you're hoping, you can lift up your voice and shout. Even when you don't feel the best, you can shout unto God with the voice of triumph. I believe we've got some people filled with hope right now. Oh, hallelujah. Lift up your voice as they sing. I'm still standing. Lift up your voice and let your hope be